Well, open your Bible, please, to the book of the Revelation. We're looking again at the latter part of chapter 5. This is the chapter in which the character of the Lord is so beautifully laid out for us, contained in 5 glorious titles. Last week, we looked at the first title that's found in this chapter 5, and that is the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. This characteristic of the Lord and this title of Him, for it's not a characteristic, as it is a formal title. It speaks to us of the royalty, and this title and the one right after it, the root of root of David, is the second title. These both speak to us of the Lord's rank. It is His position, and that is under discussion here. He is Himself the one who reigns and who rules. He reigns and rules not only because He is the creator of all things and the possessor of all things, the source of all things, the means by which all things hold together, and the goal of all things. He not only possesses and rules because of those facts, but He also possesses and rules because He Himself has purchased us back from His own wrath, and we're going to talk about that a bit today. So He is the royal Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is, as it says in chapter 1, King of kings and Lord of lords, you know, that verse in about 5th or 6th verse of chapter 1. And actually, in the Greek, it literally renders King over all who are kinging and Lord over all who are lording. And I love that. All of those who think they are in a position of authority, or who might perhaps are in a position of authority, are only there by the sufferance of the one who is Himself the ultimate and supreme authority. And they rule and they reign within the circumference of His sovereignty, which limits wickedness and opens the doors for those that are faithful to Him. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And not only that, He's the root of David. He is the one that traces His roots all the way back to the covenant promises of God, to David, back through Abraham, all the way back to the covenant promise to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would come and that He would crush under His feet the serpent, though He Himself would have His heel bruised in the process. And therefore, we have seen Him in 2 of these characterizations, 2 titles of Him. The next title that we come across, we looked at briefly, and that is in verse 6, where He is spoken of as the Lamb. And I love this Lamb. It says, the Lamb standing. Not only is He the Lamb, but He is a standing Lamb. But then it says, as if slain. The juxtaposition of those 3 views, a Lamb, a standing Lamb, but as He had been slain. And in the Greek, the word there is, the words are chosen as, the words that the Holy Spirit chose are those that speak of a freshly slain lamb, one that still has the red glistening blood that was flowing from the slashed jugulars going down the white woolly hair of the lamb. It's a freshly slain lamb, and yet the lamb is Himself standing. Can I get a drink of water? It is a standing lamb. He is a lamb who is slain, but one who yet lives. He is a lamb. The Lord said when He wanted to show us what He was most like, the most common and most accepted and best known picture of the Lord is of the lamb. And when the Lord said, I'm going to choose an animal. Now we see Him shows Himself as an eagle. He shows Himself as a lion. He shows Himself as a, in the pictures of those characteristics of those beasts. But the most well-known picture of Him and the first that He gave in the book of Genesis, though indicated, if not stated, is that of a lamb. And it's as though God says, when I want you to know what I'm really like, I'm like a lamb. A lamb is weakness personified. I mean, you're not going to find anything weaker than a lamb. I've been taking care of those 2 twins, and my whole life is just summed up in those 2 babies. I've bonded with these grandchildren more than I have, thank you, earlier than I have with any of my other grandchildren because I wasn't there with them as much. And these 2 little things, don't you love a baby when it's a little bitty thing and when it makes all that those nursing noises and those coos and when the milk dribbles down its neck and you have to put something to soak it up under the chin and he just gets so tired and perspiration breaks out all over him. He's just working so hard to get that noonie back out of that nipple and You just go into all this effort. You talk about weakness personified. They'll, you know how a baby will rear itself back and it'll stretch and its little head has no strength in its neck, and you've got to be careful of that head because they'll just throw that head and you've got to have a hand ready to grab it. And just so weak and so helpless and so vulnerable, needing such care. When human, and any other animal, any other beast, any other created thing that's born, it either has clothes on it as it's born, whether it's hair or feathers, or else it gets it very quickly. But not so with a human being. We are born vulnerable, weak, and naked. And a lamb is like, makes you think of a child because it's so innocent and so vulnerable. You never hear in the newspaper about, you know, lamb bites man. It doesn't even have any teeth or any fangs to defend itself. It gums its food to death. And it's so sweet looking and so innocent and beguiling looking. It's just so tender. And when the Lord says, I want you to know what I'm like, I'm a lamb. I'm the one that dies on behalf of its enemies. A lamb doesn't even try to struggle when death approaches, as all other beasts do. It gives itself away to death. A lamb says, are you hungry? Then eat me. Are you cold? Well, then take my wool. I am here for you. And neither of those uses benefits the lamb at all. And the Lord said, I'm a lamb. And not only a lamb, but a lamb that was standing. That is, a lamb that lives, though it has had the death stroke on its throat. The lamb that stands there. And it gives us this stylized, sort of cartoon-like picture of this lamb. It's got seven horns and seven eyes. And then it identifies what those seven horns and seven eyes stands for. It says they are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Isn't that interesting? Over in chapter 1, it speaks of, in verse 5, it speaks of this, verse 4, said, to him who is and who was and who's to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne. This is speaking in this very stylized, apocalyptic language of the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold perfections. And you will read about that over in Isaiah in chapter 11, where it speaks about the Spirit and the sevenfold perfections of his being. Not that there are seven spirits, but this Holy Spirit is explained to us in a sevenfold picture. It says that the Spirit of the Lord was going to rest on this one who was the branch. Remember, the one that came from the root of David, root of Jesse, and said the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and strength, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And that word delight in the Hebrew means he will be quick to smell the Lord. I notice those babies, they smell you. And they identify by smell. And they've been talking to those babies now for for the 36 weeks they knew they were there. They would talk to them. And the babies are used to the sound and the tone of the voice. And I felt like 15 kinds of food. Here I am talking to my daughter's belly button. But those babies hear you. And they can identify the sound of the voice. Have you ever seen a baby being passed from person to person in a room and it gets all upset until mama picks it up? And it identifies by smell. This scripture in Isaiah said that the one who was known as the branch, the one who was the stubby little branch that came out of the root of David, the root of Jesse that was David's father, the one that was the Nazar, Jesus, the Nazarene, that he was the one that was going to be quick to smell the Lord. And when I found out what that means, that intrigued me. I thought, Lord, I want to be like that. I want to be quick to smell God. Have you ever heard somebody say, and you know, all disasters happening. I mean, hell is breaking loose on everything. It looks like somebody said, well, a devil's after us here. And somebody says, well, but God's in this. That's somebody who is quick to smell God. I want to be like that. I want to be able to identify God before I go hunting for the devil. And Jesus always identified the Father. He spent enough time with his Father. Remember, he went out to pray. He spent enough time with his Father that he could identify him. I've heard myself saying about a certain circumstance, I said, you know, that has the odor of brimstone on it. And just as a casual saying, but we can be quick to identify by the very smell of a situation, whether it be our father or the enemy of our soul. Have you ever felt like, that just doesn't sound like God? Somebody, you said, that's not the Lord. And they said, well, show me that in the Bible. And you say, well, I don't have chapter and verse, but it just doesn't, that just isn't God. That doesn't sound like God. That doesn't smell like God. The more we walk with our Father, the more we become aware and able to identify His fragrance. And this Lamb has these seven horns and these seven spirits, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. It means that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is resident with this Lamb one, this Lamb of God who was slain in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. Horn always speaks of authority. Horn was symbolic in the Old Testament of authority. Remember that on the altar out in the tabernacle, that great brazen altar had four horns on the altar. Inside in the holy place, there was that little altar where they burnt incense, which pictured communication with God and prayers ascending before Him. There were horns on that altar. You may have heard or read in the Bible that someone who held on to the horns of the altar, hoping to escape the retribution that belonged to them. And when they did that, they said, I've committed myself and I'm calling out on God. It was similar to when Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. It was the ultimate appeal to be heard. And someone who held on to the horns of the altar was one who was holding on to God's skirt and saying, I won't let you go until they can't take me because I've given myself up to your judgment. This Lamb is spoken of as having seven horns. Now, that's a pretty terrible picture. Just, you know, here's this Lamb with a death gash on its throat, and he's got seven horns. You think, that looks like something out of science fiction for sure. But all these are picture words that speak of the authority that goes to that Lamb. Not because he, as a lamb, has the physical strength, but because he has chosen to be humbled and obedient. He has chosen to be helplessly dependent on his Father. Remember when he prayed in Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but if there's not, your will be done. He didn't have to die. He chose to die. It was a chosen submission. Remember, Adam was given the opportunity to choose to be helplessly dependent on God in the Garden of Eden, not based on what he understood about the consequences of his actions, not based on what he understood about death or anything, but simply because God said, because you love me, choose to be helplessly dependent on me. Not to be God in your own right and to try to be have all wisdom and all knowledge, but Adam was given the choice to be able to choose to be helplessly dependent on God. That's always the celebration of humanity, to choose to be helplessly dependent on God. And this Lamb, this title of the Lord, is one that indicates that He who is God Himself, who spoke all things into being and who has ever coexisted with Father and Holy Spirit, having never begun, has chosen to submit himself to the obedience of Father's will as a real human being, just like you and I. And that's why we love the title, the Lamb of God, so much. It's the name that the title of Lord that we embrace so quickly. It says he has seven eyes. That means he has all knowing. He has all authority, spoken of as seven horns, and he has all knowledge and all wisdom. So this is the one that is pictured to us in this very peculiar illustration, this caricature, as the one who is himself the sovereign, regent, controlling Lord, sovereign of the universe, who has chosen to submit himself in obedience to the Father, trusting the Father to be who he has said he is. This is the one that has come to us as the one who has given himself away on our behalf. And then further on in that chapter, we come to verse 9. And now, when we look at the Lamb, that's the picture. Now, remember, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's the picture of the reigning king, the royal ruler. The root of Jesse, that's speaking of the one who's a real human being and has his roots on back to a family history. He has the right to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah because he is the right one. He's the one that wrote in the DNA of this family of Abraham that came through Noah, that came through Shem, that came through Abraham, that came through Isaac, that came through Jacob, that came through Judah. He is the one that has the right. He has the honorable one. He is Shiloh. He is the one whose right it is. Genetically, he is the right to reign as a line of Judah. And so therefore, he who has the right and he who has the background, who has the genealogy, is the one who is our Savior. He saves us from our sin. And that's what his name, Jesus, means. It means he who saves his people from their sins. Or more succinctly, Jehovah is salvation. The unbeginning, beginner of all things is the Savior. He is our Savior. And you'll hear him referred to as Savior more than anything else. He is King. And he is the worthy one. But he also is the Savior. And that is so near to our heart, him being our Savior. Because when we begin to be aware of how desperately we need to be saved. I sat at the funeral of a woman yesterday who lived her whole life in opposition to a Savior. She chose a rough life. Two sisters. One who chose against God and would have no submission to God and refused to embrace weakness that she was born to embrace. Refused to have any need and as a result lost everything. Lost home, lost husband, lost children and lost them desperately. And as we sat and honored her in her passing as a human being, two of her sons sit in prison. In jail. It's this legacy of destruction. And yet, there were only two children in this family. The other woman is a godly woman, a woman who has chosen to be helplessly dependent upon God, one who is called out on the name of the Lord and who has faced great, great trials in her personal life, who has had to choose over her own comfort and her own security in order to choose to be faithful to God and to choose to be honorable before the world. And I have watched that process in her over the years. She's a very dear friend of mine. She has been honorable to a fault. She has given ungodliness an opportunity over and over again. She has set aside her own rights to give ungodliness the opportunity to be honorable. And even though that ungodliness chose not to, she's never sacrificed her own honor before God for expediency or for comfort or for self-justification. I never saw a woman give a man any more opportunity than this one has. Never asking him to be any different, only to seek some sort of help, to make a step toward acknowledging that there was a need for help. And I have seen her raise children by herself with very little help and support, almost none. I've seen her take extraordinary means out of a sense of rightness and of faithfulness to her own children. And as a result, when she was absolutely abandoned and when she is absolutely alone, her children have risen up around her and have taken care of her and defended and support her like you hope your children will do. I have seen the Lord be faithful to her, and I have seen it over a period, the long haul, not something that was out in a flurry of emotionalism, but taking step by step by weary step over the years. I have seen a woman be faithful to God, and I have observed his faithfulness to her. Two sisters, so vitally different, so vitally different. One who died without hope, and the other who buried her in mercy, hoping for the grace of God yet active in this one's life. Quite a contrast between the two. One who saw the need of a Savior, one who refused to acknowledge her need of a Savior. One life absolutely thrown away and wasted, with leaving a wide path of destruction in the lives of others behind her. And one who has been faithful at their own expense, and picking up the pieces behind. Quite a contrast. One who need the Savior. Thank God that in the grace of the heart of our God, he chose to open our eyes to our need of a Savior. Because, you know, if he hadn't done it, we wouldn't know we needed a Savior. And down in verse 9, it says, the song that is sung, when this lamb steps up and takes that book out of the hand of the one that sat on the throne. They sing, "Worthy art thou," that's the name Shiloh, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals." Now, here's the title. It doesn't look like a title, but in Greek it is. In English, it's the title is, "Thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's one title. And it is the word Redeemer. And we could have just put that word Redeemer there. But instead of using that one word, they went through and laid out what Redeemer is. Notice here that a Redeemer is different from a Savior. He will save His people from their sins. The emphasis is on us in that title of Jesus, the Savior, the Lamb. But in this one, He is the Redeemer, and the emphasis is on what He did on behalf of God. You see, the Redeemer is the one who bought us back for God. It didn't say He purchased for us. It said He purchased for God. For you see, salvation was first for the Father. It was right that Jesus die in order to vindicate the offended and slandered holiness of God. It was right if none had ever been saved. Had He chosen to save none, what He did was right, and He should have done it. It vindicated God's slandered holiness. And He purchased, if you will notice that, our salvation was for God. He purchased us. And where did He purchase us from? Most people think He purchased us from the devil. Folks, the devil never had us. We weren't sold to the devil. The devil usurped authority over us. He didn't have any right to, because Adam gave that right to him. But God is the one that we were purchased from. Jesus purchased us not from the devil. He purchased us from the wrath of God. Would to God all we had to worry about was the devil. We had to be purchased not from the devil, but from the wrath of God. For Adam sold us under the wrath of God. For as I've said before, God must punish sin. He must. It isn't a choice with Him. And so therefore we lived in our lost and condemned state under the wrath of God. And Jesus paid the price and brought us back from His own holy wrath. You see, it isn't enough for the Lord to say, "Well, that's okay, it doesn't matter." No, He must judge sin. And therefore, He paid to His own self and to His own wrath the price for us. Can you imagine the picture of that? God the Holy, the one who must judge sin, whose wrath burns freely and brightly and rages. He is angry, says the Scriptures, with sin every day. And then He steps up and takes His own punishment and His own wrath Himself, to purchase us from His own wrath. He paid for us. He paid, as the old Puritan says, to the uttermost farthing. The last penny He paid for us. And He paid it to Himself, but it doesn't matter where He paid it to. He paid it completely. It cost Him, the Son of God. I heard one old preacher say one time, he was really preaching strong, he said, "God beggared heaven to purchase us from His wrath." Where He paid it to, He paid it completely. It cost Him, the Son of God. I heard one old preacher say one time, he was really preaching strong, he said, "God beggared heaven to purchase us from His wrath." I thought that was a good terminology there. He beggared heaven. He bankrupted glory. And took the greatest price that was, His own life, poured forth His own blood, and purchased us from His own wrath. On the cross, the flame of the love of God for the creation that He has made, and the flame of the wrath of God against the sin that the creation has committed, have met together in one blaze in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the love of God is not sacrificed, nor is the wrath of God, but both are met in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us. The word comes from something that was sold away, and it was very close to the heart of the entire setup of the covenant of the nation of Israel. For if a brother Israelite was such a financial klutz that he lost all of his monies and he had to sell himself into indentured servitude, you were, as the closest relative, obligated by your honor's sake to buy him back. even if you didn't even like him, even if you hoped he didn't move in next door to you, you were honor bound to buy him back out of that indentured servitude, particularly if he sold himself to a non-Israelite. You had to buy him back. Even today, in Orthodox communities of Jewish people, a person can go bankrupt three times, and some member of the community will bail him out. You wonder why Jewish people make such financial successes. You would do pretty good, too, if you could go bankrupt three times and get bailed out. You'd learn it on that third time, probably. And so it is, they have such an intuitiveness of covenant and of their bonding together and their responsibility to one another. And he has redeemed us. We sold ourselves, spiritual klutzes that we are, under sin. And he came and paid the price for our sin. Sins he never participated in. He took that wrath of God upon himself in behalf of those sins. He's our Redeemer. He bought us back for his own self. Now, this word, this title, the Lamb as the Savior and the Redeemer, this speaks of the character of the Lord. This speaks of what makes him tick. Now, the first two titles, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and the Root of Jesse, that speaks to us of his rank, of where he sits in the hierarchy of things. But the Savior and the Redeemer, that speaks to us of the kind of being he is, the intrinsic character of the person. Character is something that you are when nobody's there to see it and know it. Character is what you are when you can get away with being less. Character is the thing that glues and holds you together. Character is like the skeletal structure of a body. It's what everything hangs on. You know, all the meat hangs on the bones. If you don't have bones, you can just be a sack of jelly. Bones is what gives it structure and lets it go from spot to spot. And therefore, in the bone is the blood factory, is the factory of the whole body. That's where blood is built, in the marrow of the bone. That's why leukemia is such a dread disease. It attacks the very market of the whole system, of the building blocks of the system. And him as the Lamb and him as the Redeemer speaks of what holds the universe together. It's the bones that the flesh of the universe hangs on, the character of God himself. And the last title is found in verse 13 out of another song. It says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory forever. This Redeemer, or rather this one who sits on the throne, it speaks of the eternality of God. We started out with the fact that he's royalty and that he has the right to be royalty. He is the root of Jesse. And we spoke about his saving ability, his choosing to be a human being, a weak human being, a lamb that gives itself away on behalf of others. And we speak of the fact that he is character and that he purchased us back from the wrath of God, paid to his own self that which we owed that he never owed. But this last one brings us right back to the beginning again. This is the one who never began. To him who sits on the throne. This is the one that's in the driver's seat of the universe. This is the one, it speaks of his ability to do everything that's gone up above. This is the one who is the source of all that is. If the surest way I know to put yourself to sleep is think about the fact that God never started. You get your eyes just rolling in the back of your head eventually. We can't conceive of something that is unbeginning, that goes beyond our capacity to accept or understand. This is the one who is eternal. I may have said this to some of you before. This fascinates me. I'm not a real scientifically orientated person, but there's a few things that grab me. And this is, I was listening to somebody talking on one of these discovery programs years ago, and he said that we have discovered that our solar system, which is the sun and the planets that go around it, our solar system is just a minor little system within our galaxy. And our galaxy is we call it the Milky Way. That's our galaxy. And they discovered that the universe is composed of clusters of galaxies. Now understand this. Our Earth is like a dust mote out here in the Earth's atmosphere. That's how small we are compared to. So our sun is just a minor little flicker in our particular galaxy, which is the Milky Way. And our galaxy is a very minor galaxy in our cluster of galaxies, and it's untold. No telling how many. I probably said, but that went right out in one ear and out the other. My eyes run out on a bug on a stem talking about galaxies. I don't know how many there are in our galaxy, how many solar, how many systems, in our cluster of galaxies. And our cluster of galaxies is just a very small one among all of the clusters of galaxies that make up time and space and matter. And understand that the Lord Himself is outside of all of that and inside all of that in His essential, immediate person, not just His spirit or His aura, but He Himself. And He holds all of that together. And all of that had a beginning, and He didn't. He is the unbeginning beginner of all things. He Himself is right now encompassing all of time. He created time. It had a beginning. He had no beginning. And He is Himself right now inhabiting the future, fully present to everything that is yet to be, as He is fully present to everything that has been already. And He is fully present equally at all past, all present, and all future. And He then begins, you run into Him who, again, never began. Everything that is exists within Him who never began. Now, that can give you some confidence, can't it? And He says that He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He has the right to be that. And He has the authority to be that. And He says, and not only that, but I never started. And I have my hands on the control of everything that I ever started. I'm the one that allows it to go. I'm the one that tells it to stop. One of the most important scriptures you'll ever read is over in Revelation in chapter 3, I believe, where He says that when I close doors, nobody opens them. And when I open doors, nobody closes them. I want you to know that when disaster strikes you, that can give you some real peace. And when somebody says, yeah, but you can't, you can just take a little deep breath and roll over and take another nap. Because if the Lord wants you to do such and such, honey, you're going to do it. And there's no devil in hell and no angel in heaven that'll stop that. But when He says thus far and no further, you can give that up too. Because it's over. Hang it up and save yourself the aggravation. Therefore, you don't have to get all flustered at your enemies. They are only your enemies because God has permitted them to express themselves. And He stops it and lets it only go so far. And that's just as far as He's going to use it to your good. And then when He's through using them, He'll turn around and tend to them for their wickedness. Now, I want you to know that'll give you a lot of peace. This is who this Lord is. These are some of the titles. This eternal God is the one that looks and says, come to me. He's the one that appears on the scene saying, now don't be afraid. Peace, be still. It's just me. Don't be upset. He's the one that says, now you come to me and I'll handle things for you. I'll give you real peace. I'll settle your soul and soothe out the wrinkles in your psyche and let you just nestle down, because underneath are the everlasting arms. I want you to know that all hell can belch out and roar in your face. Everything can fall apart in your life. You can find yourself like that cat with all your 10 toes and nails hanging on to the ceiling and remind yourself of these truths, and suddenly everything soothes out. And the world looks at you and says, why aren't you upset? What's the matter? Why don't you wake up and worry with the rest of us? And they said, something the matter with you. What is it about you? And then says the Bible, now you be ready to give them an answer when they ask. Because this kind of person who sees and knows God in this way is going to be of such a different character that folks are going to ask. They're going to investigate. If they don't ask you, they'll ask somebody about you. They'll want to know, what are you getting away with? And where did you get it? And can I have some too? That's when you don't have to worry about going out knocking on doors and passing out tracts. People will be beating a track to find out, a path to your door, rather, to try to find out what it is about you. Who is this God that you know? True enough, I find myself tied up into a square knot so many times. But this is what the old Quakers call settling down into God. Like a hen on a nest, you just kind of fluff and feather out and twitch your tail feathers and settle down into God, reminding yourself who He is. Because of who He is, I can face what is. For He said He'd never leave me, and He'd never forsake me. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for who You are, number one. And thank You for letting us know a little bit about it. Forgive us, O Father, for chewing spiritual fingernails and getting ourselves all in a twit about things that we don't have any control about anyway. And thank You for the privilege of choosing to rest in who You say You are rather than who we observe You to be. Thank You, Lord, that we don't have to depend on the testimony of our eyes or our feelings, but simply on the testimony of Your spoken word to us. Thank You, Lion of tribe of Judah. Thank You for that you are the root of David and Jesse, the root of Jesse. Lord, thank You that You're our Savior, our Redeemer, and that You're in control. We bless You and we praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.